Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day you've provided for us. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you desire to make your thoughts known to us and that you desire for us to read them and understand them and to study them and dig out the truth therein. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that reveals those things to us. Help me now as I bring forth these ideas before the body that you would be with my words and that you'd be with their understanding. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So today, I wanted to talk about the topic of biblical interpretation. One of the verses that Joseph so aptly spewed forth was 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. After surveying the damage, a father exclaims, "Children, I want you to clean your rooms right now." And all the children run off. One child understood now as being a generational concept, such that it could be done any time within the next 60 to 70 years, and therefore the room was not cleaned. Another child understood clean to be a spiritual concept and went about to clear away anger, malice, and discord from among the furnishings. Finding none, he went outside to play. And another child picked up his toys back in the room and made his bed. A simple request was made, action was taken, but only one of the children accomplished his father's will. Why? Was it because there was a misunderstanding of the words? Possibly. Was it because there was a self-serving preconceived bias that caused them to misinterpret? Possibly. We see that communication necessitates both a clear presentation of the request and an unbiased interpretation by the person who is receiving that request or the hearer. See, all the children could probably recite exactly what the father had said, and yet their interpretations were completely different. So we know that the Bible that we have, that God decided to communicate with us in a written form. Our perfect and omniscient Father chose the best way possible to make His will known to us. And as I said, He chose to have His thoughts recorded in a written form. And with the exception of some fringe religious groups, the wide differences that we have in doctrinal positions don't come because of a difference in what the Bible says, but in what the Bible means. This brings us to the introduction of a science that's called hermeneutics. So hermeneutics is not a new weight loss plan or wellness plan, and hermeneutics is not the study of some guy named Herman, nor was it started by somebody named Herman. The definition of hermeneutics, which I got from the Encarta World English Dictionary, is the science and methodology of interpreting texts, especially the books of the Bible. So, given a written or verbal information, the recipient of that information must interpret what the sender of that information meant. In our case, God has presented His thoughts, desires, and instructions in a written form, and it is our job to read it, understand it, and apply them as God would have us to. This very last point is very, very significant in that it is not up to us to interpret God's word from a me-centric view, but rather from a God-centric view. What does God expect from me in this verse, or in this text, or in this book? So why is this a topic? You know, hermeneutics seems like one of those funny words that, you know, go off to scholars and such, but why is this an important topic, and how has it related directly to me? Before coming here, we were attending a family integrated church that will remain unnamed. Loved the people there, loved the elders there, and we were there for a while, and we were doing some studies, and all of a sudden we came across some differing views. It's that, you know, we started hearing things that's like, how are you arriving at that? See, I had always come from a literal interpretive view. I mean, the Bible talks about a rapture, that He will appear as a thief in the night, and He'll separate the wheat from the tares and all these kinds of things. So this idea of, well, rapture is there, and tribulation is clearly, you know, in Scripture. There's going to be a real Jerusalem with the Lord seated during the millennial reign, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There was kind of a presumption on my part that all of Christendom actually believed this. You know, everybody that I had ever met, you know, had believed it. You know, I figured that maybe, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and those kinds of, you know, non-Christian groups may, you know, mess with those doctrines. But, you know, again, I had never really met anybody who completely disagreed with the basic premise. But some of the ideas, again, they're looking at the same scriptures, some of the ideas that they ended up with, that God's dealing was never, ever with the physical nation of Israel. That Israel always referred to God's elect regardless of nation or time. That we are now the Israel and therefore inherit all of the promises of the Old Testament. All believers from all ages are part of the church. The events in Matthew 24 have already happened. The extreme events like the sun being darkened, the moon not giving the light, the stars falling from heaven were all symbolic. They didn't actually happen. There's no millennium. It's a symbolic thing. Christ is already seated on the throne of David in heaven. There is no rapture because this would separate the church from Israel, and given that there is just one big church, you can't have that kind of concept. Satan is already bound, which means a limiting of his power. The world will get better and better by the spread of Christianity until the end. Hence, they are not looking for the imminent return of the Lord. Now, how can we be looking at the same book? I mean, those are very, very fundamental differences in the interpretation of Scripture. So as a result of this, I started going back and looking at why do I believe what I believe? Why are we looking at the same Bible and arriving at two different conclusions? And during this study, unbeknownst to me from my interaction with them, what I had encountered is the difference between the two main schools of hermeneutics or interpretation, what we call the allegorical method and what we call the literal method. So first I'm going to talk about what they hold, which is, or what their primary interpretation method is. It's called the allegorical method. The definition, as by this guy Ram, I don't know what his first name is, but the definition he had says, allegorism is the method of interpreting text that regards the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense. Now, what in the world does that mean? We've got vehicle in there, we've got secondary. He said the word vehicle, so let's use a vehicle example. So two individuals are standing at a bus stop and notice a nondescript car pass by. The literalist says, there's a car passing by us. The allegorist says, there is no car. Instead, it is a recommendation that taking the bus away from the city is the correct thing to do. Do you see that? The literalist is speaking about what is physically there. The allegorist is denying what is there, not just saying, yes, there is a car, and it means this. He's saying there is no car. Okay? And we will actually see how this plays out in the interpretations there. First of all, some of the dangers of the allegorical method. First of all, it does not interpret Scripture because the only basis of exposition is found in the mind of the expositor. This leaves no means by which the conclusions of the interpreter can be tested. If they see in a Scripture something that is not what the Scripture says, how can you argue with it? If Israel does not mean Israel, how do you argue with them? If you can't actually say the word says Israel, yes, but it doesn't mean Israel. Now, it is true that Scripture makes use of allegories and types and pictures, etc., but there's a big difference between allegorical interpretation and an allegory. Now, that sounds confusing, so let's think about that. First of all, we know that allegories themselves, you know, pictures and types and symbols and such, are an acceptable part of literature. We see in the Lord Jesus says, I am the door, right? I am the vine, ye are the branches. However, think about that. When we read that Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he is clarifying by the use of symbols something that we can understand. He's using a picture that is true in order to bring us to a spiritual truth. He's clarifying it by the use of pictures. Do you see that? He's not going and saying, you know, I am the vine, ye are the branches, and you understand how the vine hooks into the branches and stuff. None of that is true. It means something totally different. See, the use of allegory and pictures is to clarify the position, not to confuse. An example here, Aesop's fables are very well-known parts of literature that are allegories. You hear about the tortoise and the hare, and he uses this, you know, the tortoise being slow but steady, and the hare, you know, runs fast and goes to sleep and stuff, and the tortoise wins. And he's using that symbol in order to teach a truth that agrees with the original symbol, which is, you know, the slow and steady always wins, or the persistence always wins, right? Or the mouse and the lion, where, you know, the lion almost eats the mouse, and the mouse says, let me go, you know, and then later the mouse actually helps the lion by chewing through the ropes when the lion gets trapped. And, you know, with the general idea that you're never too small to help, or don't discount those individuals that are small. And so the teaching that he is trying to present is consistent with the picture that is being presented, right? Now, an allegorical interpretation would say that Aesop's statements actually mean something completely different than what he wrote. Do you see the difference? The writer here, Aesop, would use a picture to try to teach something. An allegorical interpretation of Aesop's fables is, you know what, the tortoise and the hare has nothing to do with persistence. Instead, it has to do with furry things are more important than turtles, as an example. Now, I can't go back to Aesop's fable and argue with the guy. That is his interpretation of it, and there's no checks and balances present. Whereas I can certainly go back to the allegory and say, well, the picture was the tortoise continues slowly, the hare stops, and the tortoise actually wins. That is completely consistent with the end result. Okay? So one example from the New Testament that proponents of the allegorical method use is from Galatians 4, 21 to 31. I'll just read through 26 here. Tell me, those who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, another by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? Okay, so that's where they latch on to the allegory. For these things are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, and which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Ryrie, I believe, it was Dwight Pentecost, referred to this, and he said, it must be carefully observed that in Galatians 4, 21-31, Paul is not using an allegorical method of interpreting the Old Testament, but was explaining an allegory. Again, thinking about Aesop explaining his allegory as compared to somebody reinterpreting what Aesop had said. These things are two entirely different things. Scripture abounds in allegories, whether type, symbols, or parables. These are accepted in legitimate media of communication or thought. They do not call for allegorical interpretation, which would deny the literal or historical antecedent and use the allegory simply as a springboard for the interpreter's imagination. Okay, so what does this all mean in this? We look at, Paul clearly indicates that, Sarah and Hagar, the bondwoman and the free woman and the children that were there, is a symbol. However, we look at Scripture and say, there actually was a Hagar, and there actually was a Sarah, and there were children produced from that. And the son of the bondwoman did not inherit the promise. That actually happened. But these are types and pictures that can show us in the New Testament the idea of the separation of law and grace, right? The allegorical method of applying it to it would be there is no significance at all in that they were children. It actually means something entirely different. Do you see the difference between an allegory, which the allegory actually rests in the truth of the picture in order to prove the point? Allegorical interpretation disregards the picture and springs in a totally different direction. Okay? So, in contrast to the allegorical method, and again, we'll see some practical applications of how they use the allegorical method in their interpretation, but in contrast to that, there's what we call the literal method of interpretation. So, Pentecost defines this as well, and it's, the literal method of interpretation is that method which gives to each word the same exact basic meaning that it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. Makes sense, right? If somebody uses the word car, we see it in a thing, he probably means car. That's, you know, it kind of makes sense. So reasons for preferring the literal method. First of all, the literal meaning of sentences is the normal approach in all languages. Communicate words and writing and speech in all language, you express thoughts and people receive those thoughts, and you know a man's intentions by what he says. You interpret what he's physically saying. All secondary meanings of documents, parables, types, and allegories and symbols depend for their very existence on the previous literal meaning of the terms. If Jesus said, "I am the door," the only reason we can understand that is because there actually are doors and we understand how they operate and that you have to go through a door to get into something. The allegory would be meaningless if you got rid of what the picture represents. It would no longer serve any purpose whatsoever. Another reason for preferring the literal method, the greater part of the Bible makes adequate sense when interpreted literally, right? Another is that the literalistic approach does not blindly rule out figures of speech, symbols, allegories, and types, but if the nature of the sentence so demands, it readily yields to the second sense. What do I mean by that? Well, if Jesus says, "I am the door," then clearly we know that he's not describing himself as a, you know, 3 foot by 6 foot piece of wood. It's very clear. We don't have to do a lot of finagling of the scriptures to get there. We readily enter into, okay, he's using a picture. That's how language naturally progresses. That's how people communicate. This method also is the only sane and safe check on the imaginations of man, because we can look back at the scripture. Scripture verifies scripture. And so we can go back and say, hey, that's not actually what the scripture says. However, if what is written isn't actually what he means, then we have nothing to base it on. We have nothing to go and weigh other people's thoughts on. And the last reason that I have here for preferring the literal method is that no prophecy which has been completely fulfilled has been fulfilled anyway but literally. The birth of Jesus Christ, he was actually born. The prophecy says that unto us a son is given. A son was given. His life of perfection, his death. You think of Isaiah 53. How literally are those prophecies fulfilled? Extremely literally, to the point that not one bone of him was broken. Why couldn't that have been taken allegorically? Well, because if it was allegorical and didn't actually mean one bone, how could you actually prove the prophecy actually was carried forth? His resurrection. Etc. You think of all the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah, and every single one of them has been fulfilled literally. So what happens when you interpret the Bible literally and let Scripture speak for itself? Well, you begin to see that while God has an ultimate plan in place, he advances that plan in different ways at different times. There is a diversity inside of the unity. And this mixture and diversity has led to the creation of what I would call maybe a framework or a toolkit to help us understand the scriptures. From the literal method sense, I don't know exactly who did this quote, but I kind of like it. It says, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. So when somebody says something, if it makes sense at face value, that's probably what they meant. So I mentioned that there's kind of a toolkit to help understand things. The allegorical camp also came up with their own toolkit, and this toolkit is called covenant theology. And in contrast, the literal camp has their toolkit, which is sometimes called dispensationalism. So I'm not going to go much into the covenantal thing because, again, we don't have all day to go through it, but I am going to talk about some basic tenets of dispensationalism and how it kind of makes sense and of the scriptures from a literal perspective. So Augustine said something kind of interesting. He was a proponent of the concepts of dispensationalism. We'll get into when dispensationalism was formed, but he said something. He said, distinguish the times and the scripture is in harmony with itself. Think about that. Distinguish the times. It kind of reminisces of that 2 Timothy passage, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what dispensationalism is? Well, it's a framework for interpreting scripture. It's similar to, say, for instance, the scientific method. Okay, I remember going through high school and through college, and whenever we would go through labs in biology and chemistry and physics, they always pushed forth this idea of the scientific method. Now, the scientific method is not dissecting a frog. The scientific method helps me dissect a frog such that I'm very methodical about, you know, writing down my steps and what I did to achieve it and the results that I saw. And I can use the scientific method in any kind of experiment to actually help me understand that experiment and then and be able to reconcile that experiment with, say, for instance, other people's experiment. It's, again, it's a framework that helps me do it. Okay. Now, dispensationalism is also an interpretation of Scripture based on an understanding of God's stewardship. And we'll talk about the idea of stewardship in a second. But before we get there, what dispensationalism is not, okay? Dispensationalism is not a denomination, okay? Dispensationalism is not a test of fellowship. If somebody does not hold dispensational views, that does not mean he's a heretic, okay? Dispensationalism is not mandated by the Bible. The Lord did not say, thou shalt be a dispensationalist. There's nowhere that I've seen that. Dispensationalism is also not different ways of salvation. That's one of the big things that people have pushed against it. So where did this word come from? Well, our English word comes from the Latin word dispatio, dispensatio. I don't know Latin, so that's what it looks like to me, which means to weigh out or dispense. The Greek word, which we see in Scripture, oikonomia, literally means to manage or regulate or administer or plan, to divide or apportion or administer the affairs of an inhabited house. It comes from oikos, I think it is, which is home, and nomos, which is law. Law of the house. It is a administration of the house. Okay? Various forms of this word appear in the New Testament 20 different times. Sometimes translated steward, sometimes manager, sometimes treasurer, sometimes dispensation, administration, job, commission, etc. It gives the sense that something is being managed, and it's being managed in a certain format, with certain kinds of rules, with certain kinds of guidelines. Ryrie defined it as, a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So again, we have that idea of the unity, God's purpose, but it is a particular outworking of that. Let's see, Ironside said, an economy is an ordered condition of things. There are various economies running throughout the Word of God. A dispensation, an economy then, is that particular order or condition of things prevailing in one special age, which does not necessarily prevail in another. So why is it necessary to consider changes in stewardship or these changes in economy? Isn't it all just semantics? Isn't this all just one unfolding of God's grace or God's plan? Well, I mean, regardless of whether you call yourself a dispensationalist or hold dispensational views or you call yourself a covenant theologist, you will hold either dispensational or covenantal views. It's not necessarily to label yourself. The fact is that reading the Bible, you're going to interpret the Bible, okay? So the problem is that people often hold a mixture of both of these, resulting in confusion. So you have people that hold promises related to Israel while not holding the corresponding warnings. Or you have people, say for instance, mixing the characteristics of Israel with their earthly promises with those of the church that have heavenly promises. You say a great example of extreme use of mixing these two views is the prosperity gospel. So we have the gospel which is put out, you know, to those in the church age where, you know, this belief in Christ, and yet somehow we pull in all the characteristics from Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophecies about the blessings of wealth and prosperity and olive trees in everybody's backyard and, you know, 47 kids around your table and you're going to talk to your enemies in the gates and all that. And so they say, look, the gospel is going to produce that in my life. Well, what have they done? Well, they've just mixed a covenantal interpretation of Scripture with a dispensational view of Scripture, and they've ended up greatly confused. And so now, all of a sudden, a false gospel is being preached because it's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it is the gospel of wealth and prosperity. Now, the wealth and prosperity certainly has its part, but it is because of the rule of Jesus Christ from the throne of David in Jerusalem, which is going to produce such a change in the world and the hearts of the people that are in the kingdom, that there is going to be this great abundance of wealth and stuff, but not from a sense of, you know, personal gain or whatnot, but it does not, it is, you cannot mix that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, let's, for an example, let's ignore these newfangled words, covenant theology and dispensationalism, and consider the Old Testament sacrifices. We actually talked to some about that on the Lord's table this morning. So, prior to Christ, it would be a sin not to offer an animal sacrifice for sin. I think we'd all agree with that, right? The Mosaic law required that sins would have a spotless lamb or goat or dove or, you know, whatever the requirement was. That was required in order for the remission of those sins. And we could argue or talk about what remission meant in that sense, but that's what the Mosaic law was presenting. After Christ, it would be a sin to offer an animal sacrifice for sin. How do we reconcile those two? Well, ignoring the terms that we came up with, you know, if you were to ask me, and I'm sure most of you guys would agree, so why the change? Well, it's because Christ came as the spotless Lamb of God and paid the price for sin once and for all. So there was no longer any need for animal sacrifices to atone for sin. In fact, making sacrifices after the work of Christ on Calvary would be an offense, as it would suggest that Christ's work was an insufficient payment for sins. Amen? So, a question then about that. So, the requirements or the stewardship put on man before Christ is different than the requirements put upon man after Christ? Answer, yes. Question. You mean I can't take everything that was enforceable from prior to Christ and put it on the Christian now? Answer, no. Question, so can we throw out everything before Christ? Answer, absolutely not. Scripture tells us that these things were written for our instruction. We learn much about the character of God and that unfolding purpose of God by looking at how He was dealing with individuals before. Now, it's very interesting because Scripture in several places, two places I believe, talk about the angels looking down on us and learning about God from observing us. If that is true, why couldn't that also be true in us looking on God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament and learning about God in the same way that the angels look down on us in wonder and understand about the character of God? I would say that we certainly can. Now, let's as an example here, consider the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. You know, just a great story of faith and provision and just full of meaning and types and stuff. So let's consider that. Now, is that for us in Scripture? Oh, absolutely. That's, I mean, you know, you would miss so much of Scripture if you did not understand this idea of Abraham offering his son Isaac. So therefore, should we all go out to the nearest mountain and offer up our sons? Of course not. So does that mean there's nothing for us in the story of Abraham and Isaac? Well, indeed there is. In fact, we can learn an incredible amount about it, like I had said. So, what do we see from that? We see that there is any type of communication that goes on, there's going to be a primary recipient, and there's going to be an economy or a time period where it's applicable. I'll give you an example. Gavin and Caleb are in here right now, and I'm going to say, Gavin, tomorrow I want you to mow the lawn. Okay? Now, Caleb hears that. And tomorrow morning, he jumps out on the tractor and starts mowing the lawn. Okay, I look outside and I'm like, I'm confused here. My directions were for Gavin. Why are you on that? Well, because you said it. Well, but I said it to an individual. And then you say, well, then it's not for me, you know, not for me at all. I said, no, you can learn this. You know, you can learn from this from several things. One, I'm giving instructions to my son and my son is obeying them. So you can learn a lot about father-son relationships by observing that. You can also learn from that maybe I desire to have a clean lawn, okay, without weeds growing up everywhere and grass all over the place. So therefore, you can learn some about my character here. You can learn about the concepts of delegation, as an example. So even though my words were were directed towards Gavin, that doesn't mean there's nothing in it for Caleb, right? In the same way, if I go and say, Gavin, the trash is coming out, the trash needs to go out because the trash truck is coming to get it Monday. And then Thursday he goes and puts the trash out. I'm like, Gavin, there was a timing element involved here. You know, the whole idea was that the trash was coming on Monday. That's when it needed to go out. It didn't need to go out Thursday. In the same way, the things of say, for instance, the Old Testament sacrifices made great sense before the coming of Christ, but the economies changed with Christ having come in, so that there's a different economy, there's a different stewardship, there's a different response required by mankind to this administration of God after Christ died than it was before. Okay? So, some basic unquestioned dispensations before the fall. Adam dealt directly with God. He walked in the cool of the day with the Lord. Okay? There was nothing about Adam offering animal sacrifices. What was his responsibility? To tend the garden and keep it, and to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then after the fall happened, was man now walking directly with God in the cool of the evening? Not at all. In fact, man had to be put out from the presence of God because God could not behold sin and deal with his sin in that manner. Man was now, by the sweat of his brow, toiling, the woman through pain, giving childbirth, and man was now subject to death, whereas before he hadn't been. The whole administration changed significantly. How about the entrance of the law? Well, all of a sudden, there's a new code of conduct. You know what? The week before the law was there, no one was observing the Sabbath. Okay? Because, in fact, it says in Nehemiah, I believe, it says, where on Mount Sinai you made known to me, known to us, your holy Sabbaths. Which means before that, they weren't known. They weren't sewing, you know, the purple and blue ribbons around their garments. Because the idea is that now a new administration had come in, and now there was different responsibilities, a different response to the administration that God had given during that time. Then, of course, the biggest change would be the death of Christ. Obviously, you know, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's setting these two concepts in distinction to each other. But in one sense, every dispensation or every age or every stewardship contains the same test. Will a person respond favorably towards the responsibility of the particular economy under which he's living? Is man going to obey God based on whatever he's done? Adam's test was, are you going to obey me and not eat of the tree? Man's responsibility right now, are you going to accept the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, or are you going to try to please me by your works? Right? And certainly, which we'll get into it later, salvation has always been by faith. Not trying to address that, but in the Old Testament, Israel was expected to obey the law. Okay? To a T, to the point you pick up a stick on the Sabbath, bam, you're dead. Right? We don't see those kinds of relationships now. They were absolutely in place back then. So what are the basic tenets of dispensational views? Or what makes a dispensational person a dispensational person? One thing, I don't like using the word dispensationalist. Okay? I like the dispensational views as an understanding, but calling somebody a dispensationalist gives me the sense that I'm dividing the body of Christ. I don't like applying names to people, because there's one body of Christ. If this guy's a dispensationalist and this guy's a covenant theologist and they're both in the body of Christ, what is separating them? Sure, maybe an understanding of Scripture, but they're still in the same body of Christ. So, and I'm given to use that term, unfortunately, so I have to keep catching myself. But what are the basic tenets of one who would hold dispensational views? Let me rephrase it like that. First biggest one is a dispensational view keeps Israel and the church distinct. Okay? Through God's purposes for Israel and God's purposes for the church, though they receive the most attention in Scripture, God has other purposes for other groups as well. As an example, angels. Are angels in the body of Christ? Are angels in Israel? Certainly, God created angels, and he's dealing with angels under a different administration, under different requirements. None of them are asked to repent and believe the gospel, right? None of the angels are required to obey the law of Moses, right? There's going to be a different judgment of sorts for the angels. In fact, the angels, the third that fell, were judged immediately. They were cast out. Whereas we see that God is not long-suffering, God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all can come to repentance. So God's judgment on mankind has been, God is just so long-suffering towards us. The angel sinned, bam! So we see a different economy, a different stewardship the Lord was dealing with them. How about those who reject him? You know, those who reject him, both from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, God has a plan for them. That does not involve putting them in the body of Christ. That does not involve them putting them inside of Israel. So there's a plan related to those. There are plans, as we see throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah and the various minor prophets, there are plans for the nations. It talks about a new Jerusalem being established and all the nations going to the new Jerusalem to learn and to minister to them. So we have this different group here during the millennium where there are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that aren't part of the church, that aren't part of Israel, and yet they're part of God's plan in here. Romans 11, 25 through 28, which we had talked about there, or recited with the verses. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So who is Paul talking to here? He's talking to the church at this point. Let me make sure. Yeah, Romans. I was like, wait a minute. Where am I? So concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Okay? So what does that tell you? Israel is not part of the church. Okay? Why is that important? You're not your own enemy. Okay? The church is not the enemy of the church. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And then we'd say, that's because we're just talking about national Israel is what the covenantal position would be. But listen to the second part. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Wow. Well, what I get from this is that Israel is not part of the church. And yet God has a plan for Israel. They are beloved to him. So there must be something about national Israel here. And certainly we don't have time to dig into all of that. But I love the next verse here. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What does that tell me? That means the promises he made to Abraham, that the sole of your foot, everywhere it steps, shall be an inheritance for you and your seed forever. Genesis 18. He actually meant it. It wasn't something that was symbolic. It wasn't something that was transferred to the church. It wasn't something that has a spiritual implication. But when you put your foot on the ground, and God says that where your foot, sole of your foot steps, is going to be your inheritance, the literal interpretation would be that means that where his foot stepped would be an inheritance to him. Okay? So, now, so we talked about keeping Israel and the church separate. The second big thing about dispensationalism is the consistent use of the literal, normal, plain method of interpretation. Now, covenant theology, they are very good about using a literal interpretation sometimes. Okay? They are very orthodox in many, many, many of their views. But all of a sudden you hit about on things concerning, say for instance, Israel and the church, or eschatology, or even, say for instance, the Christian's responsibility during this age, Galatians is a great example, and they switch gears into the allegorical interpretation. They have to, because what the Bible says in that area is completely contrary to the doctrines they hold. So the only way they can resolve those is by changing to an allegorical method of interpretation. So, think about this. Those who know us here, we've been retrofitting a house, completely gutting it, and rebuilding all the things. My overall purpose in doing this is to complete the house, right? There are different rooms, there's different trades, plumbing and electrical and framing and insulation and all that kind of stuff that need to be employed. There are different codes for these different trades, and there's a progression of time that will result in my overall purpose. I didn't put the roof on while I was working on the foundation, right, as an example. I didn't put the windows in before the walls were up. I didn't run the electricity before I put the studs in place. I mean, all these things need to be done in a specific progression. But the whole purpose, though, in all of these different trades and this progression was my overall purpose in building the house. We can see that, right? Now, if the overall purpose of me building the house was to build the living room, okay, if I said I'm going to build a living room, then trying to reconcile the idea of a kitchen without that purpose is difficult. If I'm imagine that I'm in my house, okay, as I was Friday and Saturday, and I'm tiling the bathroom floor, and somebody comes in and they ask me, David, what are you doing? And I say, I'm building a living room. That makes very little sense, doesn't it? But if I say I'm building a house, that makes perfect sense, right? Because tiling the floor is just one aspect of building a house, right? It makes sense. Like, you don't build a house in one fell swoop and just say, house, and now you got a house there, right? Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, covenant theology, while strongly emphasizing the glory of God, suggests that the primary purpose, the primary goal of God is the salvation of mankind. It emphasizes that unity to the purpose of to the point of forcing unwarranted, inconsistent, and contradictory interpretations of Scripture. Ryrie quoted, "Scripture is not man-centered, as though salvation were the main theme, but it is God-centered because His glory is the center." The Bible certainly teaches that salvation, important and wonderful as it is not an end of itself, but it is rather a means to the end of glorifying God. So we see in Ephesians 1:3-12, "Blessed be the God of our and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." There we've got it. "Wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance." So we see this grabbing together of all things in Christ. "In whom we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." All of that for this reason, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. God's ultimate plan is the glorification of Himself and His Son. That's what God's ultimate purpose is. So we see that dispensational view, being able to understand the diversity in that unfolding plan, recognizes both the unity of the purpose, which is the glory of God, while the diversity in unfolding it, right? So I don't have a problem, say, for instance, saying, well, what about the angels? Well, I can say, it was to the glory of God to create those who would minister on behalf of us. And it is the glory of God of carrying out judgment against those angels that fell. And it is to the glory of God, however the angels fit into the eternal state, where we're not exactly sure. Well, how about, say, for instance, the creation of the stars and the moons? What do those have to do with salvation? Well, they really don't, except that they, you know, it says in Romans 1 that all, you know, that we are without excuse, because all of creation we can even see as eternal Godhead. But the point is God was glorified by making this, the sun, moon, and stars. See, when we begin to change what God's purpose is, if God's purpose is only salvation, somehow we've got to pull in the sun, moon, and stars in that. Somehow we've got to pull the angels into that. Somehow we've got to pull Israel into that. Somehow we've got to pull the church into that, and then the nations, and the eternal state. And all of a sudden, you have a mess, because I'm in here building my bathroom tiling, and somehow I have to explain how the living room has to do with tiling. Do you see the issue? Is that they're not comparing Scripture with Scripture. They have tried to so emphasize the unity of Scripture, this one purpose of salvation, that they try to jam square pegs into round holes, and the only way you can do that is by applying the allegorical method of interpretation to make a square peg actually mean a round peg. Do you understand? So I'm going to skip the complaints against dispensation or the origin of dispensationalism. but real quick, last thing here, and then I'll close. So let's think about an example of the interpretation differences with the Christian and the law. Okay, that's kind of a hot topic. Now, one thing, I'm going to apply the covenant theological view to this. There may be those who hold to that who have differing opinions than me, so I'm not trying to put them in a box. I'm just trying to apply their principles of unity to the concept of the Christian now in the law, and the same thing from the dispensational view. So, the covenantal view, being that there's one people of God from Adam all the way to the end purpose, there's the end of time, the law must have always been. Because it doesn't make sense that one group of people within God's group of people, within this infinite church, it doesn't make sense that one would be governed by one set of principles and another. So what they do is they say, well, the law has always been. Given that the law emanated from God, therefore the law has always been. There's a continuous people of God, which is the church. So the church was in the Old Testament. Therefore, all that, whatever was applicable in the Old Testament is applicable now, because they say, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will change from the law. Okay? Makes sense. However, they have to perform theological gymnastics to separate out what we consider the moral parts of the law from the ceremonial parts of the law. Because in Scripture, the Bible never separates those two out. You'll never find the moral law and the ceremonial law anywhere in Scripture. They have to do great damage to Galatians to prevent freedom from the law as not meaning being free from the law. Because they do not believe that the Christian is free from the law. In fact, I remember entering into a discussion about this with one person. And again, I'm not saying this is reflective of all of the covenantal views, but they were saying that thing that was too much for them to bear at the beginning of Galatians was circumcision. That really was what they were trying to say is no longer necessary. They weren't talking about the Mosaic Law. Well, most children these days are circumcised. It's not like it's this burden that no one can bear. I mean, you know, so again, they're trying to manipulate it around because the Bible says we're free from the law. And so the literalists would say, well, that must mean we're free from the law. And, anyways. So they changed the Lord's Day into the Christian Sabbath. Why? Well, because the Sabbath was the sign of the Israel being the Lord's people. That was the sign of the covenant. If that was such a significant thing in the Old Testament, you have to change the Sabbath into the Christian Sabbath, because if the sign goes away, then the people are no longer the Lord's people. You see that? So they have to carry through this concept in the New Testament. They also have to read back the Sabbath day observance all the way back into creation in order that it's not thrown out with the rest of the ceremonial observances. Because we see very clearly that the observance of the Sabbath was an observance. It was, you know, something that was to be done. It was not a moral aspect of the law. However, if it came in with the other ordinances at Mount Sinai, we've got a problem, because all the sacrifices and things have to be thrown out. That means the Sabbath goes out. But if the Sabbath is a sign of the people, we can't throw it out. So therefore, Adam must have observed the Sabbath. Now, they have no place in Scripture where it suggests it, that there was any observance. But anyways. So what's the dispensational view? How would a dispensational view resolve this passage? Certainly, it would not be antinomian, which, in other words, without law, which a lot of times it's accused of. But dispensationally, we would understand that there's both unity and a diversity of God's plan. We would see in there that the law is a picture of the holiness and righteous character of God, and given that we're conformed in the image of God, then those righteous characteristics which we see embedded in the law are applicable to the believer because we're in the image of God. God does not lie. I don't need a law that says, thou shalt not lie. I look at Jesus Christ and I see a one who is faithful and honest and true, and so therefore I'm bound to be faithful and honest and true because I'm to be in the image of God. Do you see the difference there? So we also, dispensational view would see a beginning and the end of the law. Why in the world would we say that? Well, we take a literal interpretation of Scripture. Galatians 3:9. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added, which suggests a beginning, because of transgressions, till or until the seed should come. There's an end. So from a literal view, something that was added, you don't add something that's already there, right? It wouldn't make sense to add, like if there's peanut butter on my sandwich, I don't add peanut butter over top of the peanut butter. I've already added peanut butter. It's already there. So it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Dispensationally, we see the law is governing the nation of Israel. They were a nation that needed laws and governance and ordinances and capital punishment and all these things because they were a nation. You look at the 619 Mosaic laws, and it makes complete sense for governing a nation. Now, there are many things in there that are greatly applicable to the believer because of the character of Christ, but some of the things, it's like, How exactly, you know, the building parapets around the top of my house have to do with Christian character? Okay, maybe it's because I'm thinking about my neighbor, but this was a law kind of thing. You know, if you have an ox that's known to prod people and you don't deal with it, then both the man and the ox are killed. This sounds like you open up Wake County's legal code and it's like, oh, section such and such. It makes sense governing a nation, right? And we also see Galatians as being harmonious with the new dispensation or economy of God that was brought in due to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I don't have a problem with the fact that the Mosaic Law was a binding code on the nation of Israel, and then given Christ's entry in, now I am bound by the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me, which is a bigger goal to aim at? If we're going to talk about righteous living, is it better to follow the 619 points of the Mosaic Code or to follow be ye holy as I am holy? I would certainly suggest the latter. And given that, we can apply the principles contained within the law to Christian living without being under the law. So in summary, God has revealed his thoughts to us through the words contained in the Scriptures. He used the exact words in the exact phrases in the exact order to best communicate these things to us. As such, we should read the Bible at face value. If the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Don't come to Scripture with any preconceived notions or pet doctrines. Read it with an intent to understand it and understand what it says. And dispensationalism is a framework that best lets the Scriptures say what they say while giving us an orderly way to understand God's diversity within his overall plan. So that was a very, very brief introduction to hermeneutics and dispensational thought. It could be plumbed for an eternity when you consider things like eschatology and end times and things. And hopefully our brother at some point will be able to bless us with that. But I hope these thoughts have been helpful to you. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us. I thank you, God, for your word. Lord, I ask that you would help us to have an open mind and open heart as we approach the Scriptures, God, that we would not come to your word with these preconceived notions, Lord, but we would see the words that you say, God, and we would believe them. we would weigh them against Scripture, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to bring the truth of them to us, God, and that we would not twist and distort them to serve our own purposes or to serve our own pet doctrines. I thank you for these things that you've done and given us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.